Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay ministries at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We have been going through the book of Genesis, and today we come to chapter 16, which is the story of people who apparently begin to doubt and then take matters into their own hands. That might be an underlying theme of today's study. Would you say that, John?
That is probably correct, but let me set the stage by reviewing what we did last time in connection with the promise. If you recall, the last time we had talked about God's promise to Abraham that he would have children as multitudinous as the stars in the sky, and then he takes Abraham outside to view the heavens, so shall your seed be as he looks at all those stars. So that promise is uppermost in Abraham's mind. Then what Abraham does after receiving that promise is to cut up the sacrificial animals and lay them in two rows, and then God himself, in the form of the smoking pot and the furnace, flaming fire, walks through as a kind of unilateral sacrifice. He will invoke the curse of the cutting on himself. This would not be the same as two people walking through arm in arm and each one of them vowing that whatever happened, if one of them broke the covenant, cutting would happen to the one who had broken the covenant.
Now, this is such a strange practice from our perspective in terms of how you'd make a contract or some kind of an arrangement. But what you're saying is that they would take a sacrificial animal, cut it in half, place half of it on one side, half of it on the other, and then walk between, with the implication that if either side were to break the covenant, so may they also be cut in half.
They
or
would
destroyed.
Be cut in the same way, correct.
Uh-huh.
They would lay the pieces there. It's interesting that the birds were not cut in pieces. They were one, I think, perhaps signifying the unity of the Spirit. That's simply a guess, but that does make sense in the light of what transpires here.
But so here it's a unilateral, it's only God. Abram is not walking through.
No. Okay. No, it isn't. It's God invoking this curse on himself, if you will, the cutting, and we know what that means eventually. But the cutting up of the sacrificial animal of this sacrifice really establishes the covenant. Interestingly, God had made the promise. Now it's established in this strange way, and yet certainly it does give us a foreshadowing of the cutting of the sacrificial one in the New Testament, our Lord himself on the cross. Now it's with that in mind that chapter 16 comes into play, because Abraham is thinking about this seed which God had promised, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's the father of believers, and faith is uppermost now at this point, so we'll have to keep that in mind as we discuss chapter 16.
Do we have any indication of any time lapse then between 15 and 16? Or do we have any idea of what that might be, or is that kind of irrelevant to the thrust of
the story? Well, it isn't irrelevant, but we don't have an exact number of years which is given, but obviously, I think we could assume that some time transpired, because at the start of the chapter, Sarah already indicates that she has not been able to give birth because God has prevented her from childbearing. Her barrenness is God's responsibility. That's sort of considered a curse in the Old Testament, not to have children, and she didn't have any. And at this point, I'm sure she must have concluded she's simply too old to have them. And so then this strange request that she makes, it's sort of a directive to Abraham, then take Hagar, her handmaid, and have children by her. They would, she assumes at least, be her children. That is, Sarah seems to think that if Hagar has Abraham's child, it would really be Sarah's child.
So we have here the first recorded incident of surrogate motherhood.
Yes.
This is a practice that has kind of resurfaced today in modern times, where someone might be employed by a couple desiring a child and then be implanted or and then brings the child to term for that couple.
Yes, it's happened quite a number of times in our own experience. I'm sure you've read about it,
yes,
seen it on
uh-huh.
TV, and so have I.
And the legal implications that transpire when that mother who's given birth decides, no, I don't want to go through with this. It can be quite traumatizing.
Well, it could be, and there was a mix-up in the case of the one that I read about recently, in which the embryos which were implanted were from another couple, but the woman decided that she was going to carry that one to conception and through conception and to birth, and then she would also decide to give it up. She gave that child to the legal parents, the real parents. And
well, wait a second. By real parents, do you mean from which
biological
the biological parent? Okay.
Yeah, she gave it to the biological
rather than
parents.
From the ones who had employed her.
Right.
Okay. So what we can conclude is that if we get involved in this, it gets very complicated, possibly very messy, and it happens the very first time.
It goes even beyond that because this woman could not no longer have that was the last child she would have been able to have. So she could no longer have children, so they implanted the couple's embryo into another woman who gave birth to them, and they were twins, and that woman was willing to give them back, of course, and did so because she had been paid to carry...
Okay, now you're telling me that there were these twins that were born with different mothers.
No, the embryo, evidently, there were twins in that embryo from the original couple.
So when it was implanted, it then split after the implantation?
Evidently, and they had twins.
Oh, wow.
And they were just overjoyed. And they, as a matter of fact,
well, we had problems
God.
With twins in the Bible before with Jacob. That's coming next. That's coming next when we have some problems with twins.
Okay, we may have gotten a little bit off track. But it still applies to the fact that we have some passages which forbid polygamy in the Old Testament already in Deuteronomy, that God forbade polygamous marriages, and yet we have that here. And so in order to have this child, now again, remember that the promised seed is involved in this, and that child would have to be born in order for Abraham to become the father of believers, the father of a great nation, the nations, in fact, which God would bless him with, as he indicated in chapter 12 in that original blessing. So that's uppermost in their minds, and that's, I'm sure, why Sarah says, take my handmaid, have a child by her, it will be my child, and obviously your child, and in that way we will bring to fruition this promise of God's. We'll do it on our own.
Okay, without waiting for God to fulfill a promise through his own chosen means.
Right. And so it happens. Hagar becomes pregnant, she has a child, and then, interestingly, it says she despises her mistress. Well, galal is the Hebrew word. It really means that she perhaps said something, or in her behavior, she sort of humiliated Sarah because she, Hagar, had the seed. I assume that she had heard Abraham and Sarah discussing this whole idea of a messianic seed and the promised seed, and she was now evidently, she thought at least, the one who had conceived and given birth to, quotes, the seed.
Well, now, doesn't the falling out between Sarah and Hagar, though, happen even before the birth?
It does. It does, I mean, right at conception.
Yeah, as soon as this happens, Sarah backtracks on her idea.
And, obviously, because it says that Hagar despised her when she found that she was pregnant, she despised her mistress.
Well, she was going to take the place of Sarah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And she complains to Abraham that she had done wrong in suggesting that he have a child by Hagar. And then Abraham says, because she despises me, words of Sarah, Abraham says, she's in your hands, do with her as it pleases you. So it says that Sarah treated her harshly, and that Hagar, under those conditions, didn't want to live any longer in that family. So Hagar goes into exile, as it were. She leaves home. And everything that she had known up to that point, I suppose, housing and food and clothing, everything, and it's evident that she must have been treated very harshly by Sarah to have simply run away. Okay. All right. And so here she is out in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord finds her. And the angel of the Lord, Malach Yahweh, has been interpreted in a number of ways. There are those who suggest that it is simply a created angel, one of God's messengers who carries out his orders and dictates. But there are some instances in which it must go beyond that, because there are divine characteristics which are ascribed to the angel of the Lord. And our theologians, the Lutheran theologians, have generally insisted that when divine characteristics are ascribed to that Malach, that angel, that it must be thought of as the Son of God. Luther thought that himself. And so in this instance, we'll have to look a little more closely at what happens between Hagar and the angel of the Lord to determine, is it simply a messenger of God, or the Malach can really be a worker? And we are reminded of the passage in John, then, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So God can be thought of as God, Jesus can be thought of as God's worker also. So he would fit here with that Malach who appears.
But now, is this the first time that Malach Yahweh appears in Scripture for us? Is this?
As far as I know, this is the first instance.
Okay,
yes.
Because later on,
yeah, he comes
several
comes
times
into play. Well,
yeah.
We'll talk about a few of those just to sort of help our listeners to maybe make the determination on their own when they come across these passages which deal with this angel of the Lord. It happens here. It happens later on in chapter 22, where Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac when the Lord had told him to take his son and offering up him up as a burnt offering. Abraham is about to comply, and then the angel of the Lord appears and calls. And I want to say it the way the angel says it here to Abraham to draw our listeners' attention to an unusual style. He calls to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. Now, later on in Genesis, chapter 46, God appears in a vision to Jacob as he's traveling to Egypt to meet again his son Joseph. The angel appears and calls to him, Jacob, Jacob. Now, there is another angel passage in Genesis chapter 48, verse 16 and 17 there, the angel, and Jacob refers to that angel as the angel which delivered him from all evil. We could add sin, death, hell, Satan. So it seems that that angel has divine characteristics ascribed to him. But the style, let me go a little further. We're all familiar with the one in Exodus chapter 3. In the burning bush, the angel appears. Really, it's God, the scriptures say, who calls Moses from the burning bush. Moses, Moses. Later on, we hear God calling to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. Okay, let's jump to the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, we're all familiar. Martha, Martha. Or later on, Simon, Simon. Or Eli, Eli. That's the style of the Messiah. And so I think we can draw the conclusion that in some of these instances in the Old Testament, this angel of the Lord is really the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity.
The pre-incarnate,
yes.
Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And here he appears now. And if we look carefully at this, we'll see, I will multiply you. She's going to have this child. And verse 10, I think it is, in the text says that he insists that that's going to happen. And then in verse 13, I believe it is, where Hagar says, Thou God seest me. That's the way it says it in the King James. I don't know what your translation says, but how does it say it there in verse 13?
Well, in mine, in the ESV, it says, So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.
Yeah, I have seen him who sees me. Luther has an interesting take on that particular passage, by the way. I see the back of him who sees me. The back parts, if you will. And Luther says, he talks about affliction, and that really I've seen your affliction, he says. So she's under affliction. and she can't see God's face. That is, she can see his back parts, but she can't see God's face. The invisible things of him can only be seen in affliction, Luther makes note of here. So she's in affliction, she can't see God's face, and she doesn't know whether or not he's pleased. But now she, in fact, has been told by this angel, but we'll say that it's the second person, to go back and to place herself under, to submit to Sarah, her mistress, and that then God would bless her.
We're going to pick up that blessing that she receives then after our short break. We'll be back in just a moment then to begin to continue our discussion of Christ in every word and the story of Sarah and Hagar and Abram and his household. In the meantime, I want to ask you to consider this question. What is most valuable as you look at higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellent isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? It's really an understanding of how God works through us. You see, we believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you are benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be back with Dr. Seleska as we continue our study of Sarah, Hagar, and the soon-to-be-born Ishmael. Welcome back to Concordia Bible Institute's Christ in Every Word podcast with Dr. John Seleska. And now back to chapter 16 of Genesis. John, what more can you tell us about Sarah, Hagar, and the family difficulties that they encounter?
Well, we, of course, have gotten just about to the end of that chapter. Ishmael, God will hear, is a literal translation of Ishmael. So she recognized this God as the God of heaven and earth, and it was Sarah and Abraham's God. So obviously she had heard more maybe than we would have believed while she was living with Abraham and Sarah, and knew something about this God. And so God will hear. She is to call the name of that child to be born, Ishmael, and he's going to be the father of a multitude. He'll be a wild man, is the way the King James puts it. He will live before his brothers and be seen by his brothers, who will be multitudinous in number. So God's going to make a great nation of him. He will be blessed. And yet he is not the son or the child of the seed that is of Abraham's seed. And he is not that one that God will choose finally to give birth to the Messiah himself, God's own son. Now that takes us to the end, really, where it says Abraham is, what, 86 years old in that last passage, and then...
That's how old he is when Hagar gives birth to Ishmael.
Ishmael.
The wild donkey of a man. That's what
the wild donkey of a man, right.
ESV puts it, yes. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Yeah. Apparently he gets into trouble or
something.
He won't
be easy to get along with.
No, doesn't play well with others or something. Or vice versa. I don't know which way that would be. Well, then.
Well, then, chapter 17, and this is an interesting chapter because it deals with a very interesting topic in just a moment. But the Lord appears to Abraham here. Abraham is 99 years old. And the Lord appears to him and says, I am the Lord God Almighty. Then walk before me and be thou perfect. That is, God is indicating to him that he expects a certain kind of behavior from Abraham. Tumim is the Hebrew word. It means really a kind of perfection, but it's a perfection that God himself needs to give or will have to give. It's the same as all of us are, quotes, perfect. That is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. We are complete, perfect in him, Paul says. So that kind of perfection is intended here because it has to do with or is connected with the promise. And then God reiterates the promise. I'm going to make a great nation of you, and you're going to be the father of many nations, and your name is no longer going to be Abram, but Abraham, the father of nations, a father of a multitude. And it's then interesting that God repeats the promise, says that this land will be given to you as an everlasting inheritance. So the promise is repeated so that Abraham won't forget that God has made the promise and that he is to believe the promise no matter what comes up, because God's going to be faithful to his word.
And it's not going to be Ishmael.
You know, it is not going to be Ishmael.
That's not the path that the promise is going to take.
As a matter of fact, in verse 18 of chapter 17, you will see that Abraham pleads for Ishmael. I pray that you permit Ishmael to live in your face, before your face. That is, that Ishmael would be the one you've chosen because Sarah and I are both too old to have children. So why not let it be Ishmael? And the Lord says, I'm going to bless Ishmael. He's going to be the father of a multitude and a great nation. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac is the one who it is. And Sarah is going to give birth to this child, and you're to call his name Isaac. So God makes that promise, and he intends for Abraham to realize the promise, which is going to happen. We all know that to be true now. In retrospect, we see. But when you're looking at it from Abraham's point of view, at his point in time, you can understand why he's having difficulty with this, because neither he nor his wife Sarah can have children, seemingly, and yet with God, all things are possible, and that will be true in the case of both Abraham and Sarah. Now, let's get back to the covenant and the token of the covenant, or the sign of the covenant. Verse 9 and following, where this is what you are to do in order that you will be, quote, seen as covenant people. And now comes that interesting directive by God to Abraham to circumcise. On the eighth day, the children are to be circumcised. And if a child is circumcised, he's a member of the covenant. Now, we have to keep in mind that covenant people were believers. Abraham believed God as a covenant person. That covenant people were believers, and that circumcised people were members of the covenant, which, of course, it only follows that then they were believers. And anyone in your house, either born in your house or bought or a stranger, is to be circumcised. That's the directive by God to Abraham. And then in verse 16, God talks about Sarah. We will get back to circumcision in just a moment and the implications of all of that for Abraham and, of course, for his people. But in verse 16, then, Sarah's name is to be changed also from Sarai, which means something like contentious, something of that nature. There's a little dispute about the correct meaning, but nevertheless, she's to be called Sarah, and that's princess. It has royalty ideas attached to it because she's going to be the mother of many nations. And she's going to give birth to your child, Abraham, and it's in that context that Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And that he would be the one chosen. And God, of course, then reiterates what I've just said before, that it's not going to be Ishmael. He'll be great, and he'll have many, many nations coming out of his loins and 12 princes. But the real child of promise is going to be Isaac. Now the whole idea of circumcision. And we, of course, need to relate that to some important ideas in both the Old and the New Testament. Circumcision is valid if you keep the law. That's an understanding that we need to keep in mind. Now, I get that from Romans chapter 2. There's verse 25 where circumcision profits if you keep the law, Paul says. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, number one. Number two, in verse 29 of Romans chapter 2, it says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is that of the flesh. But he is one who is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the external circumcision suggested that something had occurred internally. It's, if you will, I guess we would call it an operation by the Holy Spirit, a cutting of the foreskin of the unbelieving heart, the foreskin of unbelief removed from the heart. It's an operation which obviously only God can do. The external circumcision was only a sign of an internal operation having been performed by the Holy Spirit. So it's important to keep that in mind, and that, as I said, it's attached to the keeping of the law. If you are not a keeper of the law, your circumcision is become uncircumcision, those of you who have not kept the law. Now, there's an equally important passage like that in Galatians chapter 5. I think it's verse 3. Whoever of you is circumcised is a debtor to keep the whole law. Well, now, that puts every one of us in jeopardy, does it not, to keep the whole law? Who's going to be able to do that? We can't even make a beginning at it by nature, because we're opposed to God, to his law. They that are in the flesh can't be pleasing to God because they can't keep the law. So it puts us all in the same bottleneck. We can't finally extract ourselves from this impossible situation where we're to keep the law and yet we can't. Now then, the only valid circumcision would then be Christ's. He kept the law when no one else could. Your circumcision is uncircumcision if you haven't kept the law. Well, by baptism, now that Colossians 2 passage that maybe we're all familiar with, but if we aren't, let me repeat it here. Colossians chapter 2, when I said the only valid circumcision is Christ's. By baptism, we're made partakers of Christ's circumcision. He kept the law when no one else could. And if you will, that really does answer a question about the girls in the Old Testament or the women in the Old Testament. They were circumcised in Christ. Even though his circumcision is future, yet it obviously had to be applied to them, that is, imputed to them, counted as theirs, if you will. And we don't have a, quotes, external means like with the men, the circumcision, but at the same time it had to be true because only circumcised people could eat of the Passover. And women and children ate of the Passover. It also, of course, implies the baptism of infants. They were circumcised on the eighth day. Well, in the New Testament, then, that passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, where it talks about Christ's circumcision, that we can see then that he's the only one who kept the law, and his circumcision is the valid circumcision, which is applied to women and also then to little children. God circumcises the foreskin of the hearts of the little children, where baptism now replaces circumcision. And that indicates a kind of incompleteness in the Old Testament, because the women didn't partake in that. But in the New Testament, of course, now baptism is for everyone. And it also indicates that it really is for everyone, little ones included, because this is an operation by God. It's not something that we do. This is water with a word, with a promise. And so we baptize the little children also because we know our God is powerful enough to save little children too and to give little children faith, which is a gift. If he can give it to us, he can surely give it to children.
So on the eighth day after his birth, Jesus was circumcised.
Yes.
And that circumcision then places him in this relationship of keeping the law. And he kept it
right,
while we could not. And that's why even in our church calendar today, we celebrate a day set aside for the circumcision of our Lord.
It's true. It's not an unimportant thing. That whole circumcised, that the passage goes like this: circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the sins of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and then buried with him in baptism, raised with him to a new life, born again.
Now, just for those of you who are listening, pay close attention to how this connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, to practices of the Old Testament that were pointing toward Christ, and then how we have benefited from the ministry of Christ. And if you can keep those thoughts in mind until we come together again a week from now for our next podcast, because this is all the time that we have available, unless there's another comment that you need to make, John.
There are a couple of other passages I must give you in the very context
otherwise we're
which
not
you just spoke.
All right.
But Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision. He says that to Philippians, and in other words, he's talking about non-Jews also. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Next of all, God had promised in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, I will circumcise, God speaking, I will circumcise your seed, and that they may love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, that they may live. Now, Jews believed that circumcision saved. We know that from Acts 15:1, the circumcision a problem at the Council of Jerusalem. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So they believed what circumcision brought.
Mm-hmm. But now baptism has taken that place
right,
for us.
Right, yeah. And so we rejoice in our baptism. And I think I might have mentioned this, but if I haven't, let me do it here. You should be reminded of your baptism every day, because God adopted you into his family, his work. What a glorious thing to be a member of God's family, his child, the God of all creation. Certainly he can be counted on to take care of every necessity.
Well, that thought then, we're going to have to come to a close for today, because it is all the time that we've got available for Christ in Every Word. But I wonder if you who are listening could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, are very pleased that you are able to listen to these Bible podcasts and to study God's Word with us. And we want you to be able to continue and to help us grow this listening audience. If you can find time to share that message, we'd appreciate it. And ask your friends to then visit www.concordiabible.org. And there they will find the podcasts and more information about the Concordia Bible Institute and its many programs. Until we meet again, God be with you.